Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2, you'll notice if you were here this morning that we're following on the narrative from this morning's sermon, picking up at the very next section as we look at several of the different episodes from what we call Advent. Maybe you've heard this season described as Advent. You have Christmas Day, but then you have Advent. It comes from the Latin word Adventus, very similar to the meaning of the Greek word parousia, which means coming, the coming of the Lord. Historically, this was a time that we know from at least the 3rd century that Christians would focus on not only Christ's first coming, but its significance for his second coming. That if he has come among us in the flesh and has been raised in glory, then we have the expectation of his coming again and raising his people with him to glory. And so that's one of the reasons why historically Christians, especially at the what was in the Northern Hemisphere, one of the darkest, coldest times of the year, why they would focus on the coming of the Lord among us. Let's hear together the word of the Lord in Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let's pray for God's blessing. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word, for having recorded the early days of Jesus' earthly life. We ask that you, by your Spirit, would cause it to be a source of rejoicing for us as well, of worship, of trust, and of adoration. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Walk with the Magi into the room where they first beheld the baby Jesus. Observe the walls. They aren't marble. If anything, they're mud brick. Look at the house that he's in. Jesus was not born into a mansion, not a palace. It wasn't even his own house. His parents were displaced. They were on the road. They had nowhere to put him but into a manger, a feeding trough for animals. This was the humility that the Magi, these wealthy individuals coming from a great land, seeking a king, beheld, a peasant, a baby. And yet, despite the humility of his beginnings, Jesus' life, his birth, was attended by certain special circumstances that Matthew's gospel records because these foreshadow the great significance of his kingdom. These teach you something about his reign and his rule over us, his people, and his eye upon the broader world. And so tonight, as we look at this passage, we're going to first look at the significance of Bethlehem, the town that he's born in, and what that tells us about the Lord's reign over his covenant people. And then we're going to look at the star and these visitors, the so-called magi, and see what significance that had in God's providence for God's eye toward the nations. This is what we're going to consider, and I'll mention those headings as we come to the beginning, to them again. But this is the hope. This is what I've prayed for this week, that through this, the Holy Spirit might work in you tonight to be rekindled with something of the same kind of joy that the Magi felt. The Lord's character hasn't changed, though many years have passed. And though you don't stand before Jesus physically in the way that they did, you are nevertheless as near to him in the spirit as they could hope to be. And so these realities are for us this night, as well as the way that the Lord would call us to respond. Think, though, first about the significance of Bethlehem as the birthplace of Jesus. Go back to the first century. If you were to walk those dusty streets, kicking the pebbles, looking around in Bethlehem at that time, there would be nothing about that town to suggest that this was the hometown of great kings. Many, many years earlier, King David had been born in that town. And yet, in spite of one of Israel's greatest kings, the author of so much of the Psalms, having come from that town, in the first century, it was still just a small rural town, a few thousand people, about 5 miles from Jerusalem. And so there was nothing about Bethlehem to suggest to the Magi as they entered the town that this is where a king would come from. Remember, they went where it seemed natural. They went to Jerusalem. And so already we see in the narrative of Jesus' birth that God tends to make much of what we as people tend to overlook. He finds significance and appoints great things to that which is small in the eyes of the world. Look with me at verse 1. We read this: "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?'" Now there's a problem here. Born king of the Jews? The problem is that at this time, the Jews already have a king. They have Herod the Great. Great is what he's called on account of the massive architectural work that he did. But it's probably more appropriate in view of his character to call him vile. He was a vampire politician. He wasn't at all a descendant of David or a rightful king. In fact, he's half Idumean. He had snaked his way in with Roman officials to get the appointment as king. This is the kind of disgusting individual who, in order to secure his power, would have innocent children slaughtered. And I'm not talking about the Bethlehem babies. I'm talking about his own 3 sons that he had murdered in order to secure himself against any possibility of being overthrown. This is the kind of tyrant that sin places over people. This is the kind of king that God's people end up with in a fallen world, a world which bears the effects of human sin. And yet, verse 6 reveals the kind of king that God, in his grace, desires to place over his people. Look with me at verse 6. The scribes here in Jerusalem are citing Micah 5. Micah, who lived more than 500 years earlier, they cite Micah 5 and say, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Now, perhaps you're not familiar with Scripture to where you would pick up on this, but there are all of these words in that text written long after King David, this text of Micah, which allude to King David. King David was himself from Bethlehem. King David was of the tribe of Judah. And King David had been a shepherd, first of sheep, but later on of people. In fact, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2 in the Old Testament. And you'll see that when the Israelites considered David, they saw something about his character that made him desirable as a king. The Lord had seen that because the Lord had put it in him. He was a man after God's heart. When we hear that, we shouldn't think a man pursuing, not after in that sense, a man pursuing God's heart, but a man being formed, fashioned to reflect the Lord's character. And arguably, in no way did David reflect the Lord's character more than that he had a shepherd's heart for God's people. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2, it says, this is the voice of the Israelites speaking. In times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. Now it's speaking of David leading the armies, but it's using the language of a shepherd guiding the flock. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. When you look at the kings of this world, the rulers of this world, very rarely do you see servitude as the standard that they try to live up to, as the standard that defines what they're really all about. But when we look into Scripture, that was the biblical ideal of what God desired from the kings. In fact, there's a passage that I'd encourage you to turn to in Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, because it's commented on by an author, Christopher Wright, who is addressing the real desire that God had for his people. Now, just to put this in the timeline here, understand you have King David, he's over here, and then later in history, long after David, you have other prophets, you have Ezekiel, and then you have Micah. And Ezekiel will speak about another one to come, just as Micah spoke of another one to come who would have a shepherd's heart. But this is what Chris Wright says about the biblical ideal of rulers. Yes, it was the duty of the people to serve and obey the king, but the king's primary duty was to serve them, to care for their needs, provide justice and protection, and avoid oppression, violence, and exploitation. A king exists for the benefit of his people, not vice versa. The metaphor that expressed this was that of the shepherd. The very word shepherd speaks of responsibility more than of rights and powers. And so when you come to Ezekiel chapter 34, a whole chapter on the shepherd heart of God for his people, and of how many who are appointed to power had not been shepherds, they had been, if anything, wolves, fleecing and devouring. Here the Lord says in Ezekiel 34, verse 22, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. The David spoken of here was not the David of the past, but the prophetic David. It's speaking of the Lord who was to come as the true embodiment, the antitype, the realization of every great characteristic of David who came before. And Jesus' birth in Bethlehem was to fulfill, to confirm the many prophecies that point not just to the legal right Jesus had as king. Because there had been many descendants of David who had a legal right to the throne, but who were not shepherds. It was to indicate that he, like his forefather David, indeed far more, would be a shepherd of his people. And this is what God brings to his people at a time when they are anything but deserving. In fact, Matthew describes Jerusalem at this time as being troubled because Herod's troubled. Not a single one of the scribes and the priests goes with them to find out if it's true. As the Magi venture down to Bethlehem, no one goes because they fear the tyrant. They're in bondage rather than in faith and freedom. And God is a God who has mercy. He has a shepherd's heart towards his people. That tiny baby would grow up, and he would say in John chapter 10, verse 14, John 10, 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. Jesus there, prior to his death and resurrection, speaking in a veiled way, but of the fact that he would die in order to redeem. that he had come not only as shepherd, but as sheep to be the sacrificed lamb. This is the heart of the Lord for you, that he sees sinners wandering into the darkness of their worst possible future outcome. The tangent that you would take if God had never been upon your life. And out goes his crook in the crucifix, and he begins to pull you back to himself. This is the heart of the Lord over his covenant people. One of the great tragedies as we read Matthew's gospel is the arc of the story shows that the vast majority of those who belong to the visible covenant people, Israel, had no interest in Jesus. They rejected him. When you come to the end of Matthew's gospel, what do you hear them crying? They're standing as a mob saying, "Crucify! Crucify! We have no other king but Caesar." And why? Probably not because they actually reverence Caesar. They just love personal peace, affluence. They don't want life to be mixed up or to be put in danger. And yet, it's for these people that the Lord comes. But even then, in Matthew's narrative, from the very beginning, we see the Lord extending his grace out beyond Israel only, extending it to the nations. Indeed, that same chapter of John 10, Jesus says this in verse 16, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I have other sheep who are not of Israel according to blood. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." It was the Lord's will even then to begin gathering to himself people from all nations. Now, depending where you're coming from, probably almost all of us, that is old news. I'm not telling you something new that God desires to and does save Gentiles. But we can't take it for granted because the Lord didn't have to. Had he wanted, because that is the nature of grace, it's a thing undeserved. Had he wanted, he could have said forever, it's only those who are born ethnically descended from Abraham. And probably 98 or more percent of us in this room would be locked out of the hope of the gospel. But here the shepherd turns his eye upon the horizon, and he sees other sheep that he has elected, that he is going to save. And that's indicated even in this narrative, in the way that the Lord sets a star over the east. In fact, look at me at verse 1 as we consider, secondly, the second and final heading, the significance of that star and of those visitors that he draws. Verse 1, "Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" Wise men from the east. The words wise men translated here in English, it's one word in Greek, magoi. Magi, from which we get magician or mage. But in that time, especially if they were coming from the east, as it says, this will generally refer to a kind of hybrid of an astronomer and an astrologer. Through much of human history, many people believe that there was some kind of cosmic connection between the bodies of the heavens, kind of like a great machine, and the events of the earth. And so these were usually people who belonged to royal courts, who were highly intelligent. These aren't your corner astrologer, because these are the people who have to know the mechanics, the math of the heavens. These are usually the people who mind the calendars on behalf of political figures, who chart all the dates of the year. And then they would give advice if they thought that there was some kind of portent, some kind of omen in the heavens. Now, note a few of the details in the text that Matthew gives us. They are bearing opulent gifts. Just a tiny vial of myrrh in the ancient world, a small vial in our money today, would run around $10,000. And they're bringing something of a kingly gift. Who knows how much? They are bringing not only gifts, but they have the kind of leisure that they can take off probably months to travel from afar on this long round-trip journey. And then on top of it, they are given private, immediate access to King Herod. That is not something that would have ever been given to just some peasant off the street, a strange, magical, superstitious astrologer type. These are important figures. And then they are unfamiliar with Scripture. They're unfamiliar with Scripture. They have to be informed. All of these little details point to this. These are probably Chaldean court advisors. Now, why does that matter? It matters in a few ways. Chaldean court advisors, that is people probably from around Babylon, in the first place, because they're Gentiles. These are Gentiles. And so as they come walking into Jerusalem, in all likelihood, the pious Jews who look at them want to keep a distance. Gentiles are unclean. On top of that, they're probably pagans. And they're superstitious. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 47 mocks stargazers. In fact, it says, quote, "Stargazers who make predictions month by month but cannot save themselves." Just as we are probably inclined to look down on the astrologer and think, either a huckster or unintelligent. And then on top of that, these are people who come from the historical land of oppression, the land that had brought Israel by hooks through their chins into Babylon and Assyria. And yet, they had seen this star. That light in the sky was a beacon of God's willingness to draw people of all nations, even nations that had done terrible things to the Lord, to draw them to himself. Now you might wonder, what was that star? There has been a lot of conjecture. And truthfully, I don't know. I don't think Scripture gives us enough information. There have been those who thought that it was the conjunction of Saturn and Jupiter. And then some went further to say maybe it aligned at that time right in Virgo the Virgin. I think that's all too much. That's my opinion. And then others have said maybe a comet, maybe a nova of a star. My inclination, I'll tell you, is to say that it was purely miraculous because of the way that it disappears and reappears, how it vanishes when they're in Jerusalem and God's people are made all the more accountable for their knowledge of the word. But then when the Magi go back out, it appears again as they follow the word given to them. They're told Bethlehem. So now as they get near Bethlehem, now it appears again to guide them to the very house that they need. And so we don't know what it was. What is certain is this, that the Holy Spirit was working in time and in history to draw people to himself that we would not have pegged as desirable for his kingdom. The Lord was drawing these people to himself. In fact, Dan Doriani, who has written what I think is an excellent layperson's level commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, he makes this thoughtful observation on this. He says, "Stars had significance for these wise men. God descended to the Magi's level to communicate with them. Stars got their attention, so God used a star. To this day, God speaks in language that gets the attention of people. Magi were pagans serving a pagan king, yet God spoke to them, for that is what he does. Christianity is not a religion for good people. It is for sinners who listen and God who calls." It's true, when you look at the text, Matthew does not explicitly tell us that these Magi came to personal faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's right, it doesn't say it so plainly. Matthew simply uses the word worship. And the word here for worship, it means to show great reverence. Sometimes it's used of the reverence you would show a ruler. However, the majority of times Matthew uses that word, it is speaking about the reverence shown towards God. It seems hard to imagine that they didn't come to faith. When you think that as these wise men are drawn by the Lord to Jerusalem and then they're set before the word of God, they aren't given the summary that we have. Understand that Matthew, when he quotes Micah, he's giving you a summary. It's not an exact quote. They would have heard the full text of Micah in its fullness, where it says these words, pay careful attention to them and understand what these Magi would have made of them. "From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." That is, the one that they would behold who's a tiny child, somehow his person pre-exists, antedates that little body. And this speaks to the eternality of the Son who then took to himself flesh. And then they, in spite of, by the way, look at the work of the Holy Spirit in them, none of the Jews go with them, and yet their faith doesn't flag. They go. They go to that town, and they find the very home where the baby is, and they're not ashamed to fall before a peasant baby. And Mary is there, And we saw just this morning in the preceding section of Matthew that Mary received testimony, and Joseph received testimony from Gabriel, or an angel, that this was Emmanuel. Do you remember what Emmanuel means? God with us. And here, these wise men are receiving first-hand testimony that here is God with us. Perhaps something may have even been said concerning Micah 5:3, where it describes one of the outcomes of the Messiah arriving, where it says, "Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel." And many commentators have understood that as describing the implications that now, with the Messiah coming, others would be brought to the Israel of faith. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. So here, already at the beginning of Christ's life, we see the Lord drawing people towards his kingdom, drawing people towards Jesus. And not the people that we would expect. This is the grace of the Lord that has been shown to us, and which is patterned in and through us towards the world. I want to think with you as we come to conclude then, just about a few of the ideas here and then some of the applications that we can make for this. We've seen that Jesus' birth, in spite of how humble it seemed, was of far greater significance than many would have realized. He's born to rule the covenant people. And he does rule you now. When you think of the Lord's rule, he doesn't rule like Herod. He's not a tyrant. The world wants to tell you that. Your flesh wants to tell you that, that it's unfair of the Lord to prevent us from all that he does. But that's his rod and his staff which comfort us. If you recognize the cliff to which we every day plunge, if God takes away the hand of restraining grace. As one person wrote, "He rules not with tyranny or arbitrary manipulation or exploitation of his subjects as other kings. His is a rule governed by justice, mercy, and true concern for the welfare of all. Christ is a shepherd who lays down, who has laid down his life for you. And it's not for Jews only, but for all who worship him by faith." How then do you respond? How is God calling you, even this evening, to respond to this message of the narrative of Christ's birth? In a fascinating way, the text seems to provide its own framework for how we would respond. Consider three different responses in this story. In the first place, you have Herod. What's Herod's response to the news? Herod is troubled. Herod's troubled. And why is Herod troubled? Because Herod is king, but he's not a rightful king. And even the possibility that God has brought a true king into the world now puts Herod's self-rule, his tyranny, into jeopardy. And for some of us, the very possibility that Jesus might be true, that is troubling because that would mean the end of our sovereignty over our own lives. It would mean having to acknowledge there is a real king to whom we must submit. But I submit to you that whatever rule you have apart from Christ's reign over you, you are your own Herod, you are your own tyrant. Christ, your shepherd, has a far better design of rule for your life than whatever your sinful desire of freedom would give to you. It will be a slaughter of its own. But in Christ, there is freedom. The second response we see here are the scribes of Jerusalem. And perhaps tonight you are a person who knows, even affirms the truthfulness of God's word. And yet, you find that you are not willing to seek or to worship Christ in ways that may risk your personal peace or your affluence. Not one of these men were said to have gone to see, and it's probably because they feared for their lives. They feared what Herod would think, what someone in this world would think, less than they recognize the great treasure and the honor that Christ bestows on those who do worship him. And so this passage calls us not to fear what this world may think or do to those who are faithful, but to worship him. And then the third response, the men from the east. Lord God, help us that we would be those whom he is drawing to himself. And this may be something recent for you, maybe this very evening, or it may be that you look back on your life and you can't remember when it began, but that the Lord has been drawing you to the light of Christ. And he continues to draw. And that light that he's given to us is even better than that star. He's given us the clear word of God. It's not like with those magi that they went out one night and then they didn't see the star and then they waited for the star to appear again. The pure word never vanishes from us. It's always there to bring us to Christ. When we wonder where he is, go back to the word. So much of our spiritual torpor comes from neglect of his clear revelation that he's given to us. And it's meant to bring us to his feet in order that we might rejoice greatly as they did. To rejoice, to recognize here is the Savior of the world. Here these men, they're bringing gifts of frankincense and myrrh, priceless things in that economy, and yet they seem to recognize that they have far more to gain from him than they have to give. And so in this passage, we see the Lord setting up a picture of the worship that he calls us to, a worshipful faith in the Lord. And it might seem foolish to the world, just like anyone looking in might have thought that it was very odd for them to bow before a baby. But the Lord is faithful to those who heed his call upon them. What gift, I ask you, is too precious for one whose reign extends everywhere? What might you have to give for his kingdom? Nothing that he hasn't given you. Let's go before him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for having given us your word this evening, for having brought us here, for having reminded us of the light that is Christ. We thank you for a shepherd who loves his people, his flock, who lays down his life for them. We thank you for the hope of being raised up with him. Heavenly Father, this night we confess to you that often we fall short of the faith that we see exemplified in the Magi. We ask that you would help us, Lord, in every way to show honor to you. And Lord, that you would give us an outward turned eye toward the nations who are in truth, anyone who doesn't yet know you. We thank you for having gathered us to you in mercy and that you use us for that work today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.